Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O great and glorious Father, help us that we shall walk in your ways as we seek to be able to listen to your precepts. Lord, help us as we speak of the glorious promises before kings and those around us, that we shall not be put to shame. Help us, Lord, as we find delight in your commandments. Help us to love them with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, as we lift up our hands and praise you for your very word, the very salvation brought to us through Christ Jesus, in whom we love, the one who has loved us first. Help us as we meditate on your word day and night, that we would be like the blessed man by the streams of water. Fill us with your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 to 21. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, and the deeps it congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the almighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have remembered, redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam and the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. We come to this final portion of this section dealing with the Song of Exodus, the Psalm of Exodus. And it seems of what a last summary of the verses that have gone before. Now, this can be quite difficult when you come to a passage like this as you're preaching through the book of the Bible. Verse by verse, you can't start to preach into verse 22 because there's a whole another section there in verse 22. You can't cram these verses into 19, into 21, into the end. Maybe you could tack them on to the end of last sermon or tack them on to the beginning of the next sermon. And specifically when we look at verses 19 to 21, there's nothing really new in them. We've seen it all before. Again, you could have made last week's sermon longer. However, when we read through the Bible, when we come to sections like this that seem to be repetitive, we need to understand that it's not merely that they're trying to fill some void or gap. It's not merely that they're trying to get some form of word count, and how can we bring this? Well, we need to, maybe we could just insert a summary in this point. When we come to verses like this, we need to understand that there are aspects that are similar, and yet there are aspects that are greatly different. And it's often the challenge of these verses, you need to dig deeper to be able to understand why this specific verse is there in the first place. This is often the truth, that when we come to the Bible, we can get some meaning from it from the original when we first read through it, but the more you read in it, the more that you read deeper into it and understand what it's there and why it's there, the more you can grasp and understand the beauty of God's Word, that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just like when we saw the 10 signs and wonders, you can look at all these 10 signs and wonders and see they're very repetitive, that they're very, very similar, and that is true. But the more that you study each sign and wonder as you go through, the greater it is that the impact when you get to the end. Now, I had a difficult time to work out how and where to be able to fit these three verses into our sermon series, wondering if I could maybe have enough to be able to make a sermon out of the whole sermon out of these three verses. But I find this all the more as I prepare to be able to preach. Often that when I go into a passage like this where I think, well, there's nothing there. There's not really a sermon in these verses. And then you study and dig deeper, that you realize that all of God's Word is breathed out. Every single word. And you're amazed that even verses like this that seem a summary repetitive verse is still useful for training, correction, rebuke, to be able to help us to be the complete godly man or woman. So what can we understand from this verse? Firstly, in verse 19, we're reminded of the scene in which these people are standing. As we've read through Exodus 15 and looked at this psalm and this song, that we often, there's a great period of time between when we begin and when we end looking at verses like this. But we're reminded exactly of this scene in which these people are singing this song. The moments before, about 24-hour period of time, they were on the other side of the sea. They were a petrified people, trapped with Pharaoh's army descending upon them. That they were in this situation and place because God, through his fire and his cloud, led them that way to be trapped in that exact situation. And they cried out to Moses in chapter 14, and they blamed Moses for bringing them in this situation. Was there not enough graves in Egypt? And they felt hopeless and helpless. And they thought that death was about to be their last and final chapter of their lives. That as individuals, but also as a nation, all of God's promised people were there at that point. And all of God's promises are based upon this people that are standing there trapped and petrified. Yet God came through for his people as he always does. And it seems many times in Scripture that God's promises are opposed, that his people are oppressed, that they're at their very end. But yet God does not let his promises end, nor does he let his people expire. There is this promise that here throughout all of Scripture, there's a thread that cannot be broken. This golden thread. And it might seem all the rope around it is tattered and torn, and yet the thread still remains. That in Genesis chapter 22, God made a promise to Abraham that he, which can be called the promise of offspring, which is the sand and the star promise, and the promise of the land. It repeated all throughout Genesis this twofold promise that not only there's going to grow a nation from him, but this nation will inhabit the promised land. And specifically, he says in chapter 22, your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. And it seemed at this very moment that the people who were trapped and petrified were about to be conquered. The Egyptians would triumph. But yet what we see is that moment reverse. The petrified people become the praising people. Because of who God is and the promises he has made. The author makes it very clear that God swore an oath to himself, because you have to swear an oath to something greater than yourself. And the author of Hebrews' argument centers around the reality and the reliability of God's promises and the assurance of hope for believers. And the passage begins with this promise God made to Abraham, highlighting that God swore by himself since there was no one greater. And again, emphasizing the certainty of his word, and the author underscores that God's promise are mutable and unchangeable, providing a firm foundation for our hope. And now, on the other side of the seashore, the people who were petrified are now praising that great and glorious God. That here we're reminded in verse 19 of where they stand and why they sing this song. They sing this song because surrounded by them is God's victory, his triumph. That here, as the author of Hebrews draws on Abraham's example of faith, the author believes that the inherit promises through faith and perseverance. That here we need to remind ourselves that when they sing this song, salvation is right before them in their very eyes. God's promises have endured. He has rescued and redeemed his people. Their enemies have been conquered, just as he promised in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. This is a scene in which they're at, but with a passage like this, we begin to understand there's a lot of curious questions that arise from such a short passage. Maybe verse 20 is one of the main reasons why preachers don't want to delve into a passage like this and devote a lot of amount of time in it. One of these passages where you kind of maybe read it in your scripture reading, but glance over it really quickly. Don't delve into it. There's too many difficult aspects to be able to understand. Mainly in just such a short verse, you have so many questions. Is Miriam the sister who placed Moses in the water in Exodus 2? What does it mean that she's a prophetess? Why is she only mentioned as the sister of Aaron and not Moses? What is the significance of the women singing? What about tambourines and dancing? Should we have tambourines and dancing in our services? Why does Miriam sing to the women and not the women sing altogether? How does this connect to the cross, if at all? Now we start to be able to understand there's great and many questions which are ever before us. And before we can begin to ask and understand why and how this can apply to us, we need to be able to answer some of these questions. That we've got to understand the Bible in its original context, first and foremost. And if we merely just jump to a conclusion at the end and try and apply it without understanding what it means in the first place, we're going to come up with different understandings and conclusions. Now, before we begin with the answers to these questions, I want to stop and explain this is how we grow and learn more about the Bible. That as we come to the Bible, we want to be able to understand what God's Word says. One of the main things that I do is first come up with a whole list of questions. What does it mean? Why is it there? Why does this verse follow that verse? Why is this emphasized? How does this relate to the questions and the verses on either side? How does it move the story forward? You start to ask these questions, you start to understand what the Bible says. Now, that's quite different from coming at the Bible and said, how can I make this verse be about me? Or coming with the answers first and then looking for the questions that answer your question, the answers, looking for questions that answer your question. Looking for specific answers. What we do there is we come with our questions and we let the Bible answer them. The Bible exegetes itself. We don't come in and impose our questions or our answers upon them. We begin by seeking to be able to understand what the Bible says. We're reminded about this when we were speaking as elders last week. And when Satan comes to be able to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, Satan actually uses scripture references to try and tempt Jesus. But Jesus comes back and he interprets scripture with scripture and he lets the scripture answer for itself. That although Satan might be able to twist and distort scripture to be able to suit his needs or his desires, Jesus understood what scripture truly meant. And so too we must do the same. Not to be able to pick and choose what Bible verses we want to be able to use to be able to answer the questions that we want. But we need to be able to correctly divide the Word of God, like the Bereans, to let Scripture speak for itself. So how can Scripture help us answer some of these questions? The two that I've grouped together are sibling questions. I think these are probably some of the easiest. Let's see if we can find some of these answers to these questions. Some are quite simple, such as the relationship of Miriam to Moses and to Aaron. Is Miriam the sister who placed Moses in the Nile River? The answer we get from the Bible is we do not know. Miriam is not mentioned previously in Exodus chapter 2. All that is mentioned that it is his sister that places him there in the Nile River. However, in Scripture, we do not have any other references to any other sister of Moses. In Numbers chapter 26, we actually find out who Miriam is, and there's three siblings that are listed together, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And so we assume, and I think it's a correct assumption, that Miriam is the sister that placed Moses in the Nile River. The second question, why is only Aaron mentioned and not Moses? Some have suggested that Moses is only some half-brother or step-brother, and hence why he's not mentioned. However, again, you read in Numbers chapter 26, verse 59, the name of Aram's wife is Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore Aram, Aaron and Moses and Miriam, their sister. So what we see there in Numbers chapter 26 is here, they both share the same biological parents, Jochebed and Aram. So why is Aaron only mentioned? Aaron is the oldest. And often it is paired with the oldest brother. Next set of question is the title question. What does it mean that Miriam is a prophetess? What does that mean? We understand generally this word is used in the masculine form prophet. And all this is the female ending to prophet. So you'd understand what a prophetess is, you must understand what a prophet is. And a prophet is the person in the Bible who communicates God's will to his people through his word. God's will through his word. That's what a prophet does. Now, the prophet also can take on different aspects, such as Moses will be as the great and glorious prophet that we see in Exodus, that the prophet also takes on some form of role of a mediator. You see that sometimes that the role of the prophet goes before God, not only to hear God's word, but also to make the people heard, the request of the people made known to God. But very slim and narrow definition is they reveal God's will through his word. That a prophet has that role of divine messenger of divine revelation, delivering God's commands, his teachings, his warnings to his people. So the female prophetess is only the female version of that, called by God to deliver God's will through his word. Micah 6, verse 4 explains that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were all sent by God. It says, "For I brought you out up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So here we see Miriam is called and set apart as a prophetess to be able to go forward, to be able to declare God's will through his word. In this Bible, it's applied to four other women. Deborah, found in Judges 4. Deborah stands out as the predominant figure in Israelite history. She serves as a prophetess and a judge, offering wise counsel and guidance to the people of Israel during the time of their political and spiritual turmoil. We'll come back to Deborah. I think she's quite important how we understand this passage. Huldah, referenced in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. Huldah emerges as the respected prophetess during the reign of King Josiah of Judah. When the book of law has been rediscovered in the temple, King Josiah sought Huldah's counsel regarding its significance. And Huldah confirmed the authenticity of the scripture and conveyed God's message of judgment upon Judah for their disobedience. Noadiah, mentioned in Nehemiah 6, verse 14, appears as an adversary of Nehemiah during the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So here it's a negative term. Although we have no prophetic utterances of what she said, she's identified as a false prophetess, therefore not delivering God's will through his word, but someone else's will through their word. She conspires against Nehemiah, seeks to be able to hinder the work of God's people. And finally, the unnamed wife of Isaiah, referenced in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. She's the wife of the prophet Isaiah, who is described as a prophetess. Again, we don't have any writings from her explicitly, written in Scripture. Her designation of a prophetess shows the connection to her husband. Now, in the New Testament, we see two groups. Anna in Luke 2, verse 34, 36 and 38, and the four daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21. What we will see is that Miriam, again, as Numbers points out, that she is set apart by God to be a leader of God's people. And we see this throughout the time in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. She plays a role as a leader, and she's often paired with Aaron and Miriam. Together, you see their roles. Now, sometimes they're not great leaders. Sometimes they challenge and rebuke Moses. Miriam actually suffers because she rebukes Moses, because Moses married a wife who is not from Israel. We see God's judgment come upon her. But specifically in this passage, we find out what Miriam the prophetess actually says. If a prophetess is someone who speaks God's will through his word, what did she say? Well, we have it recorded here in Scripture, what she actually said. See that in verse 21. As she addresses the women in singing, she says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." She gives the women of Israel a command, and then why they should follow that command. The command is quite simple. They are to sing to the Lord. We see this almost exactly right before in verse 1 of 15, chapter 15. And it says, "The people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Now, more accurately, this translation should be, "And the sons of Israel sang to the Lord." We mentioned this before through our study in Exodus, that sometimes when this word "people" appears, it is "am," meaning the people group as a whole, but sometimes it means sons. Right at the very beginning, this translation that's somewhat lost in Exodus chapter 1, where it says, "Here's the sons of Israel," the story of the sons of Israel. And throughout there, then Pharaoh seeks to be able to destroy the sons of Israel, the boys, the sons. And so here we see this separation. In Exodus chapter 15, the first half is the sons of Israel singing. Then Miriam, then Miriam in chapter verse 21, 20 and 21, the women sing. Now, it's quite possible what we see here is the women begin to sing to the Lord this refrain over and over again. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Sing to the Lord. "He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." As the sons of Israel continue to sing the whole song of Moses in its entirety, the women in the background are singing this refrain, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, what a beautiful thing this adds to this passage. As you think about all that is said, "Who is like you among the gods? Sing to the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." This refrain of not only the scene that is before them, but what God has done and accomplished for them as well. Now this then leads to our next set of questions. What about women singing, the dancing, the tambourines? What I've classified underneath worship questions. How does this portion of Scripture relate to worship? As we've seen, we can learn a lot about worship from the first portion of Exodus chapter 15. What about this portion? Should we all bring our tambourines next week? Is it only women that are allowed to play tambourines in church? Maybe next week we should all wear appropriate dancing clothes. Now, as Presbyterians, the answer is obviously no. Not because we're Presbyterians and we're told by other people that we're the frozen chosen and we're against tambourines and dancing. We need to understand a couple of things in this passage. First, again, we have the wrong understanding and idea of actually what is happening. And if we were to carry on what is happening in this passage in their cultural understanding, we would have a different application of that in our lives today. Now, tambourines is probably not the best terminology. We think of tambourines as those noisy little toys you give to your grandchildren as they run around the house with their drum, but more the clanging of the cymbals within that thing. Well, more appropriately, it's a frame drum. So instead of this loud clanging cymbals, which is plain, it's often this beat, this constant beat that is playing in the background. Again, if we understand the women are there singing this refrain in the background, the tambourine gives to that sense of what they're doing, this repetitive nature. And often what we think about when we think about playing tambourines in church is this free-for-all where everyone plays what they want. That's exactly what we're instructed not to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where worship needs to be done decently and in order. Again, it's more likely that the women here are playing their frame drums to this constant beat in the background as they sing their refrain as the men of Israel sing the song of Exodus. So what about their dancing? Again, we have this understanding that this is some free-for-all, that we all express our inward emotions through the outward reality of dance. But again, specifically this word used is used very few times in the Bible, and it speaks of this dancing of victory which has happened throughout when people come home from war. More specifically, dancing in a ring. Again, you see the order and the function which is there in this place. Not some free-for-all, but this song of victory. So again, we see this dancing as ordered, it's structured, done in a circle, not individuals, but corporately. So again, if we were to apply that to our church today, we'd have a very different reality of how that would look in a church service today. But that's not how many people apply it. They say, well, there's tambourines and dancing there, so therefore we need tambourines and dancing now. They don't understand what it means there in the first place. I think that's a misapplication of what's happening here. But we need to also notice that the focus is not on their beat, nor on their moves, but on their words. The focus is not what they do, but what they sing. And this is important, because we see many different types of forms of worship in the Old Testament, and we do not apply them one-to-one to our verse at church today. I use this example a lot because it carries a lot of the similarities there. In Psalm 149, the people praise God through singing a new song to him. They praise him through dancing. They praise him through making the melody with the tambourine and the lyre, exulting in glory, singing in joy, having their high praises of God in their throats, and holding two-edged swords as symbols of executing justice on the nations of the peoples. If we're to apply that verse to us today and say we need to do it one for one, then bring your tambourines, your swords, your dancing clothes, new songs. There'd be many things that we'd apply in our church in a different manner to us today. But again, we need to understand what's the cultural relevance of this. More specifically, the important principle, we do what God commands us to do. And in the New Testament, God specifically has commanded us to be able to sing to him through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's not contradictory to the Old Testament. The emphasis throughout all the Old Testament as we think about that element of worship is always through song, even in this passage. What did they sing? Again, you might be able to apply that principle that here, this is why we can have instruments in worship, but not exact those same instruments. What then brings order that elevates that one main element that we have of singing? Again, the emphasis is on the corporate nature of everyone singing the same song, not on who is playing certain instruments. So some cultures, there might be dance and worship, and what I mean by that is more the what it means here in this culture, that it's not some free-for-all. There might be some swaying from side to side that is some aspect, but the element is through singing. That is about this corporate event, not this solo performance. But actually, this is not the only time in the Bible where we see women singing. We also need to be able to note that as well. In the Bible, we see women celebrate God's triumphs and promises through song. Deborah, again, the judge and the prophetess in Judges 4 and 5, along with Barak, sings a song of victory over defeating the Canaanite, generally Sisera, praising God's role in their conquest and honoring the courageous leaders and tribes who fought alongside them. Hannah in 1 Samuel, the mother of the prophet Samuel, offers a hymn of gratitude at the tabernacle, expressing thanks for the gift of motherhood and prophesying about God's ability to overturn worldly power dynamics. Mary, the mother of Jesus, composes the Magnificat during her visit with her relative Elizabeth, again rejoicing in God's mercy, faithfulness, and redemption, while acknowledging her own humble state and God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. And these songs collectively echo the praise and the anticipation of God's salvation through his promised Messiah. Lastly, we come to that final question: what about the cross? How does this connect to the cross of Christ? Now, after asking all of these questions and seeking to be able to understand this passage, I think you can start to see how some of these themes connect us to the reality of Christ's earthly ministry and even his death on the cross. Again, these are not superficial connections where we merely read this passage and try and come up with some idea of how they connect. Always organic as we read through all of Scripture. That here we might be given this seed or this slither of this passage. But notice how they grow through the Bible. I want to briefly point out three. Again, Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4, verse 5. Finishes with the song in chapter 5 that God has brought victory to his people. There's a celebration of what God has done and how he has conquered their enemies, just as the same in Exodus chapter 15. But we see this as a communal response where the people of God give thanks and praise to God. Secondly, again, the Song of Mary. We see many similarities between that song focusing on God's might, upon his mercy, how he brought about salvation to his people. But finally, I think we need to be able to make the connection to the women at the tomb. It's not by chance now that it is women who go to the tomb on the Resurrection Sunday. As they approach the tomb, and they're told of this great news, angel speaks to them in Matthew chapter 28. Do not be afraid, for I know whom you seek, that Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, and go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And we're not told what these women sang to the Lord this day. But yet this day and this moment of victory is not the bodies of horses and chariots and Pharaoh's army that lies before them. There is in fact no body before them. Jesus has conquered death. He has passed through the sea. And he has rose victoriously. But you could imagine them singing the song which Miriam and the women sang that very day. Sing to the Lord, for his triumph is indeed glorious. Just as the Lord cast the horse and the rider into the sea, so has Christ cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated Satan, as told of old. He has triumphed over death itself. He has emerged victorious, declaring, I am the living one. I was dead and now look. I am alive forever and ever. Let us lift our voices in praise to the Lamb who was slain but now reigns forevermore. Now here we see the response of the women is that of a song of victory as Christ has risen and conquered death and their sins. May we seek to be able to respond in worship and adoration as we hear of God's will revealed to us through God's word. May we give praise to God, the one who has triumphed gloriously. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most glorious Father, we give you thanks and praise for even a passage that is difficult like this, that there is so much to be able to mine, to be able to understand and comprehend. Lord, let us, as we hear your words, sing and be moved unto praising you with our lips, that we would sing as the women sang there on the edge of the seashore and as the women sang at the feet of Jesus Christ, that you, O Lord, are the one who have triumphed gloriously. You are the one who has cast our sins into the sea. You are the one who has conquered sin, Satan, and death. Lord, let us sing this song from this day forth forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.